If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And I thoroughly enjoyed this morning. Just the different vibe with, no electricity and just singing a cappella. And I know one of the things that it helped me was to really key in on the words of those songs better, just to, to think about those truths in a different way, and so it's good. And it's also good to have electricity. So, All right. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to look tonight at a conspiracy, an assassination, and a test. And I think that, we do encounter times when we are going to be tested in the Christian life. It's going to happen. So we shouldn't be surprised by that. But when it does come, how do we respond? What's our heart response, and how do we deal with that? So let's look together. 2 Samuel chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, and if you found your place and you're able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin, and the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither unto the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed." And David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, "As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed thy soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house, upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, such a difficult story for us to take in. I pray tonight that you give us grace to hear and to understand. And Lord, I pray you give us truth that we need for our lives this week. And just minister to our hearts and souls, we pray. And I thank you for this moment. And I just ask that your Holy Spirit would take this moment and use it for your glory, for your kingdom, Lord. Hide me behind the cross. And Lord, speak through me somehow, I pray. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, here we have some interesting details as we get into the story and we see last time we saw in chapter 3 how that Abner had come over. Abner had deserted Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth is the son of Saul, and he has been made the king in Saul's place after Saul's death. And Abner is his main commander. Abner decides, well, he's kind of insulted by Ish-bosheth, and he decides to transfer his loyalty. And he comes over to David. But if you remember the story, Joab, the commander of David's army, is angered that Abner is coming to make peace with David and transfer his loyalty. And so he murders Abner. And David had nothing to do with that. And so that happens in chapter 3. Now in chapter 4, we see that Ish-bosheth is greatly weakened by the death of Abner. And so Ish-bosheth is in a very tenuous position here, a very difficult place, because his power is slipping away, his strength is waning, and you know, as it said in chapter 3, the house of David, it just continues to grow stronger. And that was God's plan. You know, that was God's plan from early on. So now we begin to see the everything coming together and the stage is being set for David. Well, it's interesting because David is not seeking to destroy the household of Saul. You know, that was typically the first thing that a new king would do, is he would destroy any threat to his throne. You know, it's said of Herod the Great, the one who ordered the deaths of the children, you know, when Jesus was born, it was said of him that it was safer to be his pig than his son, because he had his own sons killed because he thought they might be a threat to him to take his throne. And well, that was a common thing, though, in that time period, in that day, when a new king came forward, he would take care of any threats. Well, David, you know, he is not concerned about that. That is not what his heart is. And so we're introduced then to this plot that develops. And the first thing that we see here is that there are two men who are driving this thing. And they are captains. They were commanders in the army of Saul. They had commanded raiding parties. And they are Baana and Rechab. And so these two men decide, well, you know, Ish-bosheth's ship is going down. And when the ship goes down, what happens? All the rats seek higher ground. And that's exactly what's happening here. These two men decide, well, we've got to do something because we're going to lose our position and we could end up on the wrong end of this. And David could come and destroy us. So they come up with this idea. They have this brilliant, you know, the light bulb moment when, I know what we can do. And so here they come. They decide, you know, what we've got to do is we've got to ingratiate ourselves to David. We've got to somehow prove to David that we're changing sides and that we really mean business, that we're all in for him. And so they begin to sit down and think about it. And they say, well, what can we do? You know, probably a bake sale's not going to get it done. You know, they're throwing around ideas and trying to come up and figure out, well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to demonstrate to him, show him that we mean business, we're for David? one of them says, "We will kill Ish-bosheth. We will kill him. And that will demonstrate to David that we are 100% all in for him." Because Ish-bosheth is at least the perceived enemy here of David. And so that, you know, that's in the works. That's, you know, that's the plan. Now, the interesting thing here is that we have one little fact that's interjected in the story. So just notice in verse 4, we see one detail. And we won't deal with the full story tonight, but we'll get it later on. So just make note of this, Alyssa, so that you'll have this for later, okay? Jonathan, who was the son of Saul that David loved, you know, they just loved each other. They had a wonderful relationship as men, and they were warriors. They were men of God, and they just found such common ground, and they had made a covenant together. And Jonathan had a son, and this son was lame in his feet. He was crippled. He could not walk. And, you know, that would pretty well disqualify him from being able to serve as king. You know, that would pretty much take him out of the picture because he was weak. He was not strong. He was powerless. And it gives us that detail that he was 5 years old when the news came that Saul and Jonathan, his father and his grandfather, had both been killed in the battle at Jezreel. And so, in the rush to escape, because here again, you know, the thought is that when the king has died, you know, there's going to be an effort to wipe out that royal family and to start over. The nurse grabs up Mephibosheth. Everybody with me, just say Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Okay, because that's a great name. Isn't that awesome? Don't you love that, Garland? Yeah, he's just blown away by it over there. I can see it in his eyes. The nurse picks up Mephibosheth, and somehow, you know, we don't know exactly what happened, but somehow as she is rushing to escape, she falls. The boy's feet are injured. He's 5 years old, and he never recovers from that. And obviously, you know, today we have, you know, so many things that can be done, surgical procedures and reconstructions even of legs and feet, ankles. You know, those happen a lot, really. But he's pretty well crippled for the rest of his life. And so he's the only other person on the scene at all who might have any claim to the throne of Saul. Okay, you've got Ish-bosheth, and then you've got Mephibosheth. I mean, talk about your all-name team. You know, that's got to be all right. So, but that's all we're going to do with Mephibosheth tonight. So we'll get to that over in chapter 9 if the Lord lets us get that far. And so we're back to the conspiracy. We're back to the plot. All right, and their plot is to assassinate Ish-bosheth. Take his life. And so verse 5, the sons of Rimmon, Rechab, and Baana, they come in the heat of the day. And of course, in the heat of the day, there's not a whole lot of activity. And typically that is what we, you know, kind of call siesta time. It's a time when people will lie down and rest because it's foolish to try to really be working when the heat is so strong, so powerful. And so that's what's happening. And that's strategically chosen on their part. They want to come when no one's really stirring, nothing's really happening. They can get in and get out. Well, so they come about noon. And it says here they come to the house of Ish-bosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And their excuse for coming was to bring grain. They were coming to get grain, probably for the troops and the army. Those guys had to have food, so they're coming to get grain, and that's probably not an unusual request or an unusual errand. And so everything seems to be ordinary on that day. But verse 6 tells us, they came into the middle of the house as though they would have fetched wheat, and they smote him under the fifth rib. And so the plot is realized. The conspiracy becomes murder. And, you know, there is no sense in which this is a killing in the middle of war or in any way can be justified. There is no justification for it. And they not only kill him, but verse 7 tells us that they cut his head off. And they took the head with them because they wanted proof when they stood before David. They didn't want to just come and, you know, say, hey, we knocked off Ishbosheth. And, you know, they wanted to come and make that statement, make that impact. And so nothing says loyalty like the head of your enemy in your hand. Well, they took his head. They got away. And verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron. And this is the critical moment. I mean, they went all through the night. They traveled all night long to get there. And they come in before David and they bring the head of Ishbosheth. And here's their statement. Verse 8, behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. And boy, they make this strong statement. You know, they come out with this strong statement. This is your enemy. This is the son of the one who sought to kill you. He tried, and Saul did. You know, from times when Saul hurled his spear at David, when he'd be playing his harp for him, you know, trying to kill David, and then searching for him and seeking him out among the mountains and the hills of Israel. And David escaped, you know, many times, very, very narrowly with his life. And so they come to David and they're playing on that and they're depending on that. They are thinking, well, this guy's, you know, he's like us. And so when we approach him this way, he's going to say, all right. Well, not exactly. Not so quick. Not so fast, as Lee Corso would say. Not so fast, my friend. So David answers Rechab and Baanah, his brother. And here's what he says. Notice verse 9. As the Lord liveth. Now, did you notice in verse 8 that they not only killed Ishbosheth, they cut his head off, they brought it to David as proof of their loyalty, and then they said, the Lord. They brought the Lord into this. They said, the Lord has avenged you. They tried to somehow make it seem like that God had inspired them to move and to act here. And before we go on, let's just say this. You know, there's a lot of things that have been done in the name of God that are simply not right. They're wrong. And anytime you see people murdering and committing acts of violence in the name of God, you need to back up and say, that is not what God is about. Now, you say, well, what about other times in the Old Testament when God... Yes, God did judge people from time to time. He would come to the place where people had sinned away their day of grace, their opportunity. They had come to the place where their iniquity was full, as He said to Abram. And then it was judgment. And God's judgment is severe. But that's not what we see here. There is nothing of God in this cowardly act murderous act. And so when David answers these men, notice his answer, verse 9. As the Lord liveth. He says, you want to talk about the Lord? All right, let's talk about the Lord. As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. He says, all right, let's just think about then about the Lord. Here's the reality of what the Lord has done for me. The Lord hadn't sent you to bring the head of my enemy to me. The Lord has already redeemed my soul, my life, out of all these things that have happened. He's already been there. He's already taken care of me. And I don't need your murderous attempt to worm your way into my favor. And so as the Lord liveth, he says, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. You know, David is called a man after God's own heart. And that's why in this moment, when David could have said, oh, well, you know, I mean, I didn't do this, but it does kind of take care of a little problem, you know. Ishbosheth's hanging out there, and something's got to happen with him. Something's got to be done. So it kind of takes care of that. I won't have to, you know. There was the opportunity. He was being tested here. I mean, he could have said, boy, God's really taking care of this, isn't he? Well, but he recognizes. He has the wisdom to discern, to see, okay, this is not God's work. This is the enemy of all of our souls, the devil at work. And so, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. And so David has a very clear understanding here that God has not sent these men. God has not ordained this killing, this assassination. But verse 10, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I killed him. He thought I could get reward if I bring this news to David about Saul and his sons being killed in battle. This was the Amalekite who brought that news to David. And David said, no, that didn't fly then, and it's not going to fly now. Verse 11, how much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed? Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? David has a very clear case here, and he makes it very plainly. And, you know, when you think about the plans of the wicked, you know, when you consider what people plot and plan and what they conspire and they come up with, and, you know, I'm sure they were thinking to themselves, boy, this is going to be a masterful stroke. This is going to be amazing. We're going to find ourselves in not just on the winning team, but we're probably going to end up with some significant places of position here in David's army, and this is going to work out great, until suddenly the earth is taken out from underneath their feet, and David says, no, that is not who I am. Now, you know, you got to stop and think here. I love to read the stories of David leading up to chapter 11. David surrenders his moral right to act as king and judge when he commits adultery and he commits murder. You know, he becomes guilty as these men are. And yet at this point, he's right on target. Now, you know, there's always going to be some inconsistencies. He's human. You know, he's not perfect. You look at it and say, well, why didn't he demand the life of Joab for killing Abner, for murdering Abner. Well, that's a different deal because Joab was the commander of David's armies. That would have been a huge test for a young king. And so I don't know, I can't answer, why. But here, the case is very plain, very laid out. He says these wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own bed, in his own house. And so your blood is required. Your blood. So he's going back to Genesis 9 and verse 6, I believe it is. That God gave this word to Noah that said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." And here is the institution of the death penalty. And it is not our place to take anyone's life, but God has established the institution of government and has given the government the authority to wield the sword. That's what Romans 13 tells us. And so there is a godly, God-given authority for the death penalty. And while it wouldn't be appropriate for us to get together and say, well, hey, so-and-so deserves to die. No, that's... But God has established authority, and it's in the government. Well, in this case, David is the king. And he makes this decision, he makes this ruling. And so he commands his young men. They killed both of these men. They cut off their hands and their feet as indications of the wickedness of their actions, what act they have committed and what they have done. And then the final detail here is that he takes the head of Ishbosheth and has it buried in the tomb of Abner. Well, I think we can easily see here that David has some opportunity to just say, well, what's done is done. Might as well take advantage. Make use, David didn't at all go for that. And I think for us, I think one of the lessons of this chapter is that there's going to be times when the enemy puts something in front of us that, man, seems like, that'd be great. Take care of some of my problems some way. But yet it's not God's way. We want to be careful that our concern is for the Lord who lives and who has redeemed my soul from all adversity. We want to be careful that we're thinking of this in terms of what God thinks, what God wants, how He works. Because man's ways are not God's ways. Our thoughts, not His thoughts. And so, and I realize you can, as you go through life, you can have things that come at you that are difficult to interpret, hard to know. But, certainly we can hear from God and we can have His mind because we have the Word of God and we have the Holy Spirit within us. So, it's not a pleasant story. It's not a fun story, but that's how the Bible presents. It just tells the story and it's straight up. It doesn't try to cover it over or hide the blemishes or anything like that. And so David has as his concern his love for God and his concern for the glory of God. And I think that's our goal as well. We need to be saying, does this glorify God? Is this going to draw men and women and young people to Christ? Is this going to help them to see Him better, to know Him. That's our goal in life. That's our aim. So David continues, and the struggle is pretty well over. Chapter 5, we will see the coronation of David as the king of all of Israel. And his power continues to grow. All right, well, let's just close with this, that as we think about David's life and some of the things, some of the temptations, some of the testings that he went through, we're also going to be tested. And, you know, we were talking earlier about, in our witnessing class, we were talking about, you know, those moments that come. You have an opportunity that's right there. And as you're walking away, you think, oh, I should have shared the gospel with that person. I should have told them about Jesus. Well, the only way we're going to be prepared for those moments or for the moments when we're being tested is that we have to walk with God every day. We have to be hearing from God every day. We have to be in the Word every day. Because then it opens our heart and mind to Him in ways that otherwise we cannot have. And so as we close tonight, I want to encourage you just to double down on the fact that we need to hear from God. Not just on Sundays when we come to church. We need it then. We need it on Monday and Tuesday and every day. We need to be hearing from God because we're going to be tested. There's going to be things come at us. And how are we going to respond? The moment is, you know, it just comes and it's there. And you're faced with, what do I say? What do I do? And if at that moment you're trying to go back and think, okay, well, you know, Lord, you already need to have your heart set on Him. And that will aid you greatly in doing the right things when those moments do come. Whether it's a witnessing opportunity or whether it's a temptation to allow evil or to do something that is wrong or to capitalize off of evil as David was tempted with here. Let's bow together. Let's just take this moment to pray and seek the Lord. And if God is dealing with your heart about any issue, anything, then I want to encourage you to take that to Him tonight and ask Him to give you light and give you understanding, give you clarity. You know, one of the greatest needs that we have is to hear His voice. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." So ask for Him to speak and work and help you. And then ask Him to help you to develop, grow that relationship every single day where you're trusting in Him, you're turning to Him. Father, we're just grateful tonight for Your presence in our lives. We need You every moment, every day. We ask tonight that You would give us grace, Lord, to trust You and just to grow in grace and in understanding. And, Lord, when moments of testing do come, or when moments of opportunity come, Father, would You help us to be ready? Help us to be ready that we already have settled in our heart and in our mind that as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversities, Lord, would You help us to have that understanding? Lord, minister to our hearts tonight.